The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Two questions. Those of you at home, please do the same. Two questions. From your reading, I used an acronym called KINGDOM. What does it stand for? Seven letters, seven realities. Write it down, please. Second question. From your reading, what single statement captures the Bible's frame, form, focus, and fulcrum? What does kingdom stand for? And what single statement captures the Bible's frame, form, focus, and fulcrum? Let's consider together. Okay. Anybody? Raise your hand. Kickoff and rebellion, and what events characterize that stage? Okay, pre-patriarchs, creation, fall, flood. Kickoff and rebellion. Anybody? Instruments or instrument of blessing? What event or what people? Patriarchs. So God creates broadly. Adam and Eve, representative not only of all humanity, but with all of creation. Where Adam and Eve go, it will impact all else. God commissions them to carry his rule and to mediate his presence to the ends of the earth. They're placed in the garden, but they're supposed to fill the earth. Implication being that the sanctuary that was in the Garden of Eden would increasingly grow until the sanctuary garden had filled the entire earth with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. Adam and Eve rebel. They do not reign on behalf of God as they should. Rather, they give that reign over to the serpent. And the rest of the story is about how is it that God will reign on earth as he does in heaven? He promises that he will raise up an offspring of the woman who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. That is, he will reign and rule. He will triumph, yet only through his own tribulation. But if the whole earth is cursed due to the work of the serpent, when that serpent is defeated, the necessary implication is that the curse will go in reverse and creation will begin again. All the earth is now under a curse. There's two family lines. There's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of that is hoping in the offspring of the woman. Genesis is dominated by genealogies. There's the rebel and there's the remnant. God preserves a line hoping in his offspring promise, and it takes us all the way to Abraham. And then we find out why it is that the book of Genesis focuses not simply on the remnant, but on the rebel. They are not simply those antagonists on the outside of those that would become known as Israel. They are the ultimate mission field. Through you, Abraham, all the families of the world, of the ground, will be blessed. And God will do it ultimately, not through the instruments of a people, but through the instrument of a person. A royal, single, male seed in the line of Judah. And nation redeemed and commissioned. The nation is Israel. They are in Egypt. God multiplies them. They become great as a nation. And God enters in to deliver them. This is what major events color this period. Nation redeemed and commissioned. Anybody? Exodus. They get to Sinai, and then they get the law at Sinai. 40 years where? Wilderness. Exodus, Sinai, wilderness. Nation redeemed and commissioned. This is just a helpful way to remember the story. When my kids were 5, they learned kingdom. But I've taught it to the oldest adults. It's just trying to help package all those different people and events. You can fit them all into here. And the acronym is not bound by any theological system. It's just governed by the events themselves as they're displayed to us in the Old and New Testament. Nation is redeemed and commissioned. They get to Sinai. They receive the law. A bunch of sinners who need a Savior. They're given the means of sacrificial atonement in order that sinners could enjoy the very presence of the living God. He invites them in. He reigns and is ruling from the Holy of Holies, and he invites them into his presence, called the temple, the tabernacle. They, due to sin, get punished for an extensive amount of time, but finally they get to go into the land. What's G? Government where? In the promised land. That's right. Government in the promised land. So what key events are we talking about here? The conquest under Joshua, the period of the judges, a 12-tribe tribal confederacy that then moves into Saul, David, Solomon. What do we call that period? And then the period following Solomon? Kingdoms. So the united and the divided kingdoms. This is the bulk of what we think of as Old Testament history, covered in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Government in the land. God raises up prophets calling Israel back to the covenant, but they continue to rebel. They continue to not believe like their fathers did not believe. God makes promises that though you fall, I will preserve. And those promises merely echo what he had already told Moses in Deuteronomy. Israel is unbelieving, rebellious, and stubborn. Those are the three favorite words Moses has to describe Israel in Deuteronomy. Unbelieving, rebellious, stubborn. And because of that, the covenant will end in failure. The old covenant bore a ministry of condemnation, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 9. It bore a ministry of death that stands in contrast then to the new covenant's ministry of righteousness. But already Moses recognized that the old covenant would end in failure and that Israel would go into exile, separated from God, separated from the land, and that they would need something new, something better, that would come by a new mediator whose very life resembles that of Moses but is better than Moses because people will listen to him. And a very life that resembles that of David but is better than David. It will be royal, it will be prophetic, it will be priestly. Government in the land. So sin leads to destruction. What is D? Dispersion and return. Now, that's just fancy words for what? Exile and re-entering, initial restoration. But the prophets saw it only as initial. It was not culminative. It was merely a picture of a greater exodus. The single individual, a royal figure. But Israel had to get back to the land in order for him to be born in Bethlehem, the son of David. So dispersion and return. This is where the Old Testament ends. We come to Chronicles and it demands a sequel. It's not over. Israel has no king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they declare we're still slaves. The Spirit has not returned to the temple in the way that it was promised, and hearts remain hard, far from God. Ezra and Nehemiah, books like Malachi, identify this returned remnant was no different on the inside than the people who were in the land before they got kicked out. When will they have hearts that are transformed? When will they encounter the Spirit that will change them and soften them? When will they have what Moses calls circumcision of the heart? It comes in the New Testament. What's O? Overlap of the ages. And what key events are we talking about here? Pardon? The incarnation, the coming of Christ, his work, and the age of the church. Now, originally, when I had all this broken down, I had the whole Christ's work in the gospel separated from the church in the book of Acts. But I really liked the kingdom acronym, and I couldn't figure out how to do it otherwise. There was only seven, and I had eight stages. So overlap of the ages became, one second, I thought I had something here, but it's not here. Overlap of the ages captures the intrusion of the future into the present. Christ inaugurating. He has obtained a ministry that is greater than that of the Old Testament. Through his single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is not partial fulfillment. This is complete fulfillment that still awaits final experience, but it's already complete. He has done it all. Every promise is already yes in him. It's definitively accomplished. And now, that very Spirit of the resurrected Christ is working through his people as the church grows from generation to generation, maintaining turf, at times losing turf, and then reclaiming turf. Through suffering and through sharing, the gospel continues to be proclaimed. The very gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets concerning the Son. And M, mission accomplished. And what is the key event here? Christ's return and kingdom consummation. That's what we're looking at. So kingdom is here just to provide us an image in our head that can help us remember. I encourage you to set this to heart in order that you can give clarity to your spouse, your kids, your roommate, your parents, your cousins, your friends. What is the story? And you can walk through it quickly. And where does Jesus fit in? Where do we fit in? Frame. What is the Bible's frame? Anybody? The kingdom of God, it holds everything together. It seems to me, it holds everything together. It's the God kingdom. It should say God's kingdom, but now that I see that, every slide's going to be botched. It's the God kingdom. God reigns, saves, satisfies. It's God's kingdom. God's reign over God's people in God's land. Through what means does this kingdom message get proclaimed? Through covenant an old and a new that's testified to in the two parts of our Bible. The God kingdom through covenant. God's kingdom through covenant. The focus, for all things are from him, through him, and to him, for him. Focus for his glory. God's kingdom through covenant for his glory. And to what do all things point, and from what do all things, all fulfillment come? Christ, he stands at the center of all of this. He's the hub in the wheel that holds it all together. So I summarize, God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ. That is the single sentence that I'm trying to use that I think is faithful to capture the essence of what the Bible proclaims. God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ. God's kingdom through covenant for his glory in Christ. So I laid out all these images for you. Everything starts in paradise. Paradise is lost due to sin. Yet the hope of the offspring promise is already given. The sin results in exile, and the majority of those who experience that exile end up dying through the floodwaters of judgment. Yet God intrudes, having separated 70 families at the Tower of Babel. One of those families, he raises up to bring forth Abraham. And God says, through you, Abraham, I will overcome the curse. And we see a two-stage promise. He will become a nation in a single land, but ultimately he will become a father of multiple nations in many lands. And that'll happen in the days when the single male royal offspring of promise rises. God promises multiple offspring. He promises a homeland, and he promises that the blessing will reach the corners of the globe. In the days of nation redeemed and commissioned, the offspring promise begins to be fulfilled. God brings more waters of judgment, but he parts them this time, and Israel goes down through the center. He brings them to Sinai, where he gives them the law, a disclosure of his character, what it's supposed to look like for them to image him. He provides these sinners an atoning sacrifice, but it's still qualified. The Lamb will only be ultimately, eternally sufficient if it's matched by feeling of guilt and confession of sin. And where there is no feeling of guilt and no confession of sin, the pardon will not be eternal. And for the majority of Israel, it was not realized. Their sin continued. God graciously, after defeating the Exodus generation, raised up a new one, brought them into the land. There's this image of conquest where God says, that is my holy place, and therefore it has to be cleaned out. It's not that the Canaanites were more wicked than the Moabites, but God had claimed the Canaanite turf, and he hadn't claimed the Moabite turf. This is where he's going to set up his sacred residence, and it demands that it be clean. So the conquest comes. It's a picture. Just as Adam was created outside the garden and placed inside the garden, so Israel was created outside the promised land and placed inside the promised land. They are what God said to Pharaoh, the firstborn son. Like Adam, they are the son of God, a corporate son, now placed into his land, given the exact same commission to be imagers of God, reflecting, resembling, representing God as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation commissioned by God. They were finally home. Only a picture, not an omni-ethnic place for residence, but one people, and then through them, God would ultimately expand that kingdom and bless the nations. But right here, they were home, but their sin continues. Dispersion, they get kicked out. Once the kingdom divides, the northern kingdom has 20 kings, the southern kingdom has 20 kings, northern kingdom has 10 dynasties, the southern kingdom has one associated with David. The northern kingdom goes down first, Assyria overcomes them, southern kingdom of Judah, finally they follow in the paths of their sister and they too are overcome. Dispersion. But they come back. They had to come back. God promised that they would come back. In fact, he named the one who would bring them. It would be one called Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus was on the planet, God had already named his name in order that we might know Isaiah was indeed a prophet of God. But Cyrus was only stage one. After Cyrus would come one called the servant person. And whereas Cyrus restored them to the land, it was the servant person who would reconcile them to the living God. And there was an extended season, we're going to see in Daniel, 490 years between what Cyrus did and the time that the Messiah would come. There was this extended anticipation. They would have to wait, still in faith. But ultimately, into that world, the Messiah does come. The future is brought into the middle of history. There's an overlap of the ages. There's a new spiritual conquest from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Sin and curse being overcome so that you and I can know freedom. You and I can know rest in the already. God was taking his blessings to the corners of the globe, and he was indeed filling out an omni-ethnic people. He celebrates such diversity. The old age, the old covenant, the old creation was being overcome by the new age, the new covenant, the new creation. We are living in the already when the church is expanding through sharing and through suffering, giving testimony to the worth of the Christ. But we're longing for the day when all the remnants of Adam will be no more. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And finally, when he does come, there will be no more pain and no more tears. Everything that was accursed will be no more. And in that day, not only will God and the Lamb be seated on the throne, but Revelation 22:5 says, we will reign with them forever. The original commission now realized. The original creation was perfect, but not complete. Now it will have reached its ultimate end, the glory of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. The fires of judgment will consume, but the blessing will be universal. The offspring will be complete, paradise will be enjoyed, and we will be home at last forever. This is the story, and I'm sticking to it. Okay. Let's do some rapid fire questions. You ask, and I'll do my best to answer relatively fast. Geb. Great. So now, when a teacher is seeking to teach multitudes at many different ages, we are constantly faced with the challenge of being faithful and being clear and trying to package material in such a way that is memorable yet faithful. So, I drew attention in my chapter to two elements that I draw attention now with respect to the arrangement of the canon. Number one, that the Old Testament and New Testament have a parallel structure, in that the Old Testament starts with the story. The story pauses at Kings, and we get some commentary on that story. And then the story picks up again in Daniel and runs to the end of the Old Testament. Similarly, the story continues in the Gospels and Acts. It pauses amidst the epistles, and then Revelation picks up at the end and offers prophetic narrative, giving us a concluding vision of the story. So there is narrative and there is commentary, and the narrative frames in Jesus' Bible and in the New Testament, it frames the respective testaments. The law is principally narrative. There's many micro genres, be it genealogy, promise, song, prophecy, law. But all those sub-genres are built into an overarching story. It's historical narrative. That narrative just continues on in the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. And it's a story of downward spiral. The narrative gets us to the point of the Babylonian exile. And then it pauses. And then for 15 books, or four books, when we recognize that all the prophets are bound up together, the minor prophets are bound up in a single scroll, and even Stephen in the book of Acts signals to us that in his day, that's how they thought about this. In Acts chapter 7, just before his stoning, Acts chapter 7, verse 42, he said, God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of the heavens, as it is written in the book, singular, of the prophets. And then he cites Amos. Amos is one of the many books within a single scroll called the Book of the Prophets. That's the Book of the 12. So we have these voices that were speaking in the midst of the history, specifically in Samuel and Kings, who were the voices that God was sending, calling the people back to heed the covenant, indicting them on their sin, instructing them in the ways of Moses, and then giving them declarations of future dread and future hope in the blessings and the curses, recalling the very things that Moses laid out in the covenant. These prophets, they're not advancing the story. They're simply giving us the words that God was speaking in the midst of the story that we just read. What were the voices of condemnation and the voices of promise? Then we move into the next set of commentary books. In Jesus' Bible, each section, the latter prophets, is shaped longest to shortest. So Jeremiah's bigger than Ezekiel, who's bigger than Isaiah, who's bigger than the 12. Then you jump right back into the Psalms is the biggest, then comes Job, then comes Proverbs, then comes Ecclesiastes, all the way down to Lamentations. Lamentations traditionally has been understood to be written by Jeremiah. So that means the commentary books are framed by Jeremiah's words. Not only that, in actuality, Song of Songs is shorter than Lamentations. This is the only book that appears to be out of order with respect to length. And yet it seems purposeful in that they grouped all of Solomon together, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and they very intentionally set it up so that when we move back to the story, We gain recollection because Lamentations is lamenting the very destruction of Jerusalem that the story ended at in Kings. So Lamentations is a bridge book recalling for us that exile. And yet all these books, Ruth being out of place, meaning it's not a long book, it would be the shortest of all these. And therefore it's operating, it appears, as the preface to the Psalter. And as I would argue next semester, Ruth is not ultimately about Ruth. It's about the greater David. It's about David's ancestors who were in exile, whom God redeems by a kinsman redeemer from Bethlehem. And that book is given so that David's descendants, who are also once again in exile, might gain hope that God's going to raise up a new kinsman redeemer from Bethlehem. The last word in the book of Ruth is David. And the whole thrust of the book within the context is messianic hope, hope for the Christ. And it leads us into reading the Psalter then as messianic music, as the words of the Christ, which in turn, because we're united with him, become the songs of the saved. These are songs designed to help us see the tribulation and the triumph of the Messiah who has walked the path before us. And within that framework, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs and Lamentations are all books that are designed to nurture hope, to give us pictures of how is it that those who were living in the midst of all these turbulent times were indeed hoping in the Messiah, looking to him, longing for him. These are positive books. And Lamentations, grieving the loss of Jerusalem, then moves us into the book of Daniel, which picks up the story. If Kings ends us in Babylon, Daniel picks up in Babylon and carries us on in the story. Daniel elevates, is God still reigning? Oh, yes, he is. He is sovereign over the present. He's sovereign over the future. And he has great plans still to raise up a global kingdom. To prove it, I will preserve my people in the book of Esther. I'll return them to the land in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then in Chronicles, it reaches all the way back. First word in Chronicles, Adam. For a people wondering, are we still part of God's global purposes? Does he still care about us? Oh yes, he had a plan with Adam and you're still a part of it. And it will culminate in the coming of the Messiah. Now, the question on the table was, what's the whole point of this covenant and established, covenant enforced, covenant enjoyed? Let me unpack that a little bit. So, the covenant that I'm focused on here is the old covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant. The Adamic Noahic covenant is not the old covenant. The new covenant, that language shows up only one time in the Old Testament. We hear about it in many different places, but it's only called the new covenant one time, and that's in Jeremiah 31, 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that they broke when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. The covenant that stands as old in contrast to the new is the one that God made with the people whom he brought out of Egypt. That is the Mosaic covenant. That's the old covenant. And it's that covenant that dominates the bulk of Old Testament history. And it's because of that that the early church fathers, writing in Latin, designated Vetum Testamentum. That's what they called the initial three-fourths of our Bible. The Old Testament, that is the Old Covenant. Testamenti being covenant. And the Novum Testamentum, that is the New Testament, the New Covenant. And they were simply identifying that the bulk of that initial part of the scriptures is dominated, characterized by the teachings of Moses and the promises of blessing and curse that governed that covenant that has now been superseded by the new. So it is in the law that that old covenant is established. God creates the old covenant in the Pentateuch so that the Genesis becomes in many respects a global context-setting book for understanding the purpose of Israel, which shapes Exodus all the way through Chronicles. Israel is in the fore in all of those books. But what Genesis does is shows us that God didn't create the world for Israel. He created Israel for the world. Through you, Abraham, ultimately, all the world will be blessed. I will raise up a nation from which I will raise up a person that will overcome the curse. The law, in the law, the covenant is established, the old covenant. Very similar to how in the Gospels, the new covenant is established. Now, this language of enforced, what I mean by that is that God has established a covenant that now through the prophets and in space and time, in history, he enforces. He enforces it through the story itself in the former prophets, and then he enforces it through his covenant agents, the prophets. They're speaking as covenant people. When Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 open their mouths, this is not new material. They simply have their Bibles open to Moses, and they're calling people, you should have been aligning with Moses. This is what Moses called for. This is what Moses said would come to pass if you failed to obey. And this is what Moses promised would come, irrespective of who you are, because of God, who God is, because of his mercy, he will indeed establish something new and fresh. So that's what I mean by enforcement. Now, it is indeed, and some of you drew attention to this, the category of enjoyed is the most challenging. And at one level, it is, I think, a faithful expression, because from Ruth forward, all these books are much more positive. They have a bent toward hope rather than a bent toward spanking. And in these books, it's a joy that is experienced in the midst of suffering, intense suffering, exile, death, brokenness, decay, personal, like Job, and corporate, all of Israel, like Lamentations. These are raw books, real books that you and I can identify with easily. It's why we go to the Psalter. It's why we go to Proverbs. It's why we can identify with the book of Job. This is a joy in the midst of suffering rather than a joy irrespective of suffering. But another level, there are still prophets here and they are still enforcing things. And when it comes to the New Testament, it does, I completely agree. And if I come out with a second edition of my Old Testament survey, I may take this part out. Simply because I feel the tension of established, enforced, enjoyed, and there's enforcement going on in the third division, and there's joy going on in the second division. But not a lot. When it comes to the New Testament, Acts, when we read, that's what parallels the former prophets. All of a sudden, the history of God's people is so different. Rather than spiraling down, it's an elevation up as the Spirit of the resurrected Christ is moving his people into greater things. And actually, since I wrote this book, and I'm happy to share this article with you, it comes out in two versions. One will come out in November in 40 Questions About Biblical Theology. I wrote, how does the arrangement of the canon, how should the arrangement of the canon inform our reading of Scripture? So I've got a short chapter there, and then I've got a big chapter that's much more detailed coming out in a collection of essays. It'll come out in the early part of next year. And I'm happy to upload those. And it overviews so many of your questions. It gives greater detail and force. But your question, Gabe, was with respect to the enforced language. And my point here is that God, through his prophetic agents and in space and time, by punishing, for example, when we read that Hannah is barren in 1 Samuel 1, that should not just be, oh, she's barren. Yeah, lots of people in our world are barren. No, according to Deuteronomy, barrenness will only come due to disobedience. That means when we read that an Israelite is barren, it's a signal that indeed the world of Judges is still operative when we turn the page and go into Samuel. They're under God's curse. That's why wombs get closed and crops don't grow. So I read the history of the covenant in light of the covenant. And if we don't recognize the significance of Moses, we'll miss the significance of what's been written in the story. Because often it just assumes that we know Moses really well. Rather than telling us this was a really bad thing that this king did, it assumes you're going to be able to recognize it because you know the Bible so well. That was a much bigger answer, but I wanted to fill out canon a little bit. Another question. Anybody? Yes. The question is, did God inspire books or did he inspire a book? Is that right? And the language of inspiration grows out of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed. That's is inspired, all of it. And the question becomes, when we're thinking about inspired scripture, does arrangement matter? We know the books that are in the Bible matter, and that it's important to distinguish those from others because we're saying that this 66 books is unlike anything else on the planet. There is no book like this book. This is not like any other book because it is the very word of God. Historically, the church has said God gave us books. It's the books of Scripture that are inspired. The question is, when we read those books, do they assume arrangement? And for most of you, when you read in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus say that he came to fulfill what the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms testify to, you have no framework for understanding what that means. When every Jew in Jesus' day did. And the reason is because the early church has altered the order of our Bibles. Same books, different order. But Luke is assuming that you and I are aware that indeed the Bible of the first century was structured according to a Tanakh arrangement, where there's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, T-N-K, abbreviated from the Hebrew. Law, prophets, writings. Or as it says in the prologue to Ben Sira, the law, the prophets, and the rest of the books. Now what's intriguing is that in Dead Sea Scrolls, it's called Cave 4, Qumran 4Q MMT, it says that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is very different at key points with respect to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Two things are clear there. That 150 years before the days of Jesus, they were thinking about their Old Testament as something that not only was authoritative, they had a canonical consciousness, it also had an arrangement. Already, they were thinking about it in categories of a three-part canon. Not only that, when they talked about the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they thought about it in the categories of a three-part canon. Now, Jesus and Paul, we don't know if it's just the apostles who build upon Jesus' words, like Jesus speaking in Aramaic, for example, and then his translation gets switched over to Greek later. Although there's good evidence that he may have been even speaking Greek at key points. But we know that throughout the New Testament, it's the Septuagint that is also often cited rather than the Hebrew text. I would say what's going on is no different from DeRoshi reading Romans 11, 33 through 36 from my ESV this morning. They had their Bible, and the main language of the day in a culture filled with Hellenism was Greek. And most Jews of Jesus' day would have been much more comfortable with the Greek Bible, just like most of you are more comfortable with the English Bible than you are with the Hebrew or the Greek. They would have too. And the New Testament authors do not hesitate in any way to simply cite the text that they're familiar with. And then the question for us becomes, what happens when that text differs from what it actually says in the Hebrew text? And there's where I would suggest, and I've preached this way, there's been issues that I've been very aware of in certain passages that I just kind of walk over in a sermon. Because it's secondary to my main point. And I can follow the ESV, even though I differ from the ESV at this point, because it doesn't alter the main thrust of what I'm actually getting at. If it did, I would be forced to actually pause, as I have in many sermons, and critique the ESV. Because I believe the ESV is the Word of God insofar as it aligns with the original. And by God's grace, we've got the NIV, the New American Standard, the NRSV, the ESV, the CSB, the NLT, that have been given by such faithful men and women, most of them produced within conservative evangelical settings, giving us faithful representation of the book. So, but it doesn't mean that we can't critique it if we have conviction that the original is different. So, back to the question. And these canonical questions are big. And I've got a whole lecture set aside to walk through the canon. And we're going to do that when we get up to Daniel and the major change. Up till between now and Kings, it's pretty much the same, except Ruth is going to get delayed. So I would ask you, do you want to read the Bible as much as you can like Jesus read the Bible? And if so, why wouldn't you read it in his order? The reality is that any order that you read it in, you're going to see new things. Have you ever changed your Bible reading plan and made connections that you never saw before? It always happens. Every time, whenever we put two texts up together, because there's one divine author who's integrating all things, we're going to see things that we never saw before. It's just the way that God works it. And I think that we'll see things, if following the arrangement that Jesus had that we've never seen before, so I'm going to encourage you to try it on. And we have biblical precedent for reading our Old Testaments this way because Jesus and Paul did. This is their Bible. This is how the arrangement they had. But it had the same books as we have. So I think we can see and grasp the message of God's word by following our English arrangement. But I do think we'll see more of God's word increasingly by following it in the order that Jesus read it. We have no firm statement that can say God wants us to read the Bible the way that Jesus did. It's descriptive rather than prescriptive, but it's assumed that we know what he's talking about. Along with that, I would say that we will not, I'll add four things, four caveats. And these are all part of a chapter in 40 Questions About Biblical Theology that's coming out. Number one, the only way you'll understand the Bible rightly is if you read the law up front and read the Gospels up front. What do I mean? All the rest of the Old Testament assumes that you understand Moses. So if you don't know Moses, you won't read the rest rightly. All the New Testament assumes that you have a grasp of the work, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Everything hinges on that key event. So even though the Gospels were written after most of the epistles, the events that are described in the Gospels have to be foundational for our reading of the epistles. And in the Old Testament, everything else follows Moses. Number two, you have to read the story in the right order. You will not grasp God's intent. And here, all of these are answers with respect to, does arrangement matter? If you read Daniel before David, I think it's in the new, in relatively new, 2018 Shylin Kids album. Yes, I like hip hop. And in there, he, how does the song go? He repeats it over and over again with all these characters. Jonathan, can you help me? I thought he liked hip hop. Gabe, can you help me? That's what I'm trying to remember. He goes through the book, like through the characters in the Bible, and he puts Daniel before David. And I'm like, no, give people the story, bro. So give people the story in the right order. You will miss the message of the Bible if you don't read the story in the right order. Number three, you have to understand that the Old Testament provides foundation for what Jesus fulfills in the New. That is, you can't read the New before the Old. You've got to understand the problem before you can truly get the solution. And then number four is just what I already said. Wherever you place your books, whatever Bible reading plan you choose, you're going to see things that you never saw before. Because always, arrangement influences our understanding of the whole. So what do we use the language of inspired to talk about the canon? I'm not sure. But I will say that the individual books assume a canon consciousness that includes not simply the fact that this book is the Word of God, but even the placement of that book is informing elements. And that when Paul thought about his Bible, he thought about it not only in relation to what books, but in relation to an order that progressed and integrated and climaxed in Jesus. New question. The question is it going to be possible to buy an English Bible that's in the order of Jesus' Bible? Two things. You can always buy a Jewish Tanakh, and traditionally you can buy a Jewish English translation of the Jewish Bible, and it'll come in a law prophet's writing structure. But what you'll see is that there's three different common orderings for the Tanakh, and none of them are like the one that I'm using. So you don't, my point is, you won't know which one you're getting when you buy that English Jewish Bible, but none of them, all of them, let me put it this way, all those arrangements, even the, like in the chapter that Merrill wrote on canon, he never included my arrangement. Yet he put it in a footnote, and he noted that Baba Bathra 14b is the earliest witness. And then when he went to the Masoretic orderings, those are 1,000 years after Jesus. That's the earliest we have any other ordering other than what I gave you. In Jesus' day, there's only two options. One of them is written by Josephus, the historian. He doesn't fill in all the books. He just says there's this many books in the law, there's this many books in the in history, and there's this many prophets. But he's not writing. He doesn't appear to be actually, he's talking about people rather than about the books themselves. And then, so when it comes to a standardized list, the earliest one we have is the one that I gave you, and you can see that here on this handout. I laid out in the first four centuries of the Christian church what was available. And there's only two Hebrew lists, and only one of them aligns with Genesis at the front and Chronicles at the end. So it suggests that it indeed was the standard Old Testament that Jesus used. Now, one common question is, well, how did it change, right? In 70 AD, the temple fell. Historically, what we know is that before the temple fell, the Jews had Old Testaments in Latin, in Greek, in Aramaic, and in Hebrew. At 70 AD, the Jews did all they could to preserve their history. And they gave their Greek Old Testament, their Greek-Hebrew Bible, which they and the Christians had both used, they gave it to the church. After 70 AD, there is a restricting among Jews to the Hebrew text. The common pattern among Hellenists and the early church was made up principally of Gentile Christians. The pattern was to take whatever holy books you had and put them in certain orders. And they are dominated by two things, genre and chronology. And that's exactly how we have our English Bibles. So we don't have good evidence. What we do see is Greek translations of the Old Testament that early on follow, you can see them here, early on follow fresh patterns that align with how we know Greek libraries were set up, where all the law books were put together, then the history books, then the poetry and wisdom books, then the prophecy books. That's very much like how we have our English Bibles today. And what I would propose is that at that point, the Christians, was it under God's providence? Everything is under God's providence. Yes, it was. But is that inspired ordering? Not at all. The closest we can get to understanding how Jesus read his Bible is Luke 24 and Luke 11. And so that's why I'm going to teach the Old Testament in that order and see how it, if there's payoff for you as you go through it. It doesn't mean that I wouldn't potentially do a Bible reading plan in a different order. I don't know if I would, but it's compelling to me because I want to read my Old Testament like Jesus did, and the clearest, earliest historical testimony of what that Bible looked like is the way we're going to go about our class this semester. May the Lord bless you. Good to see you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.